look at this, what this now requires for us, as we look at this and we see this, is it requires us to respond appropriately to that. It's one thing to just say, oh yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Oh yeah, that was something we talk about at Easter. But it has to move us in a direction. And that was the emphasis that we see in all of the disciples' teaching, that the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that it should cause us to believe in him in such a way where our whole life is given to this God. In other words, if he is truly God, then how can we not worship him as God? What does that require? It requires that we give our whole self to that God that created us. And so we have to be careful of the temptation of just understanding some facts about this, of observing from a distance, of thinking, oh, that's cool, that's interesting, that's neat. But if that's as far as we get, then we haven't come to the place where we have received this new life of Jesus Christ that he has gained for us because he rose again from the dead. And so as we look at the account, I want to first read to you from 1 John chapter 1, this emphasis that the disciples had in regards to what they saw. It was almost like it was so mind-blowing to them what had happened, because it was the truth. And they wanted people to know that what they believed in and what they are encouraging us to believe in was something that was so tangible and so real that they want to tell you about it, and they want you to believe like they believe. They want you to believe in the Savior, the person of Jesus Christ. They want you to believe in him and not in a religion, not in good works, not in tradition. They want you to believe in him, the person of Jesus Christ. So John says it like this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle John. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Meaning, he's talking about Jesus, and he's saying that this person, Jesus, they had heard about him, but they had seen him and they had looked upon him in a way where they studied him, they investigated him. You know, kind of like if you're married and you've been married for a long time, and you can almost anticipate your spouse's moves. You know what they're going to say. You know how they're going to react. You know how to push their buttons. You know how to, how do you know that? Because you studied them. And you know them. And that's what John is saying. He's saying, I studied, I watched, I beheld, I examined. And he says, which we have looked upon, and he says, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That was his term for Jesus. So he's using all of the possible ways that he can express the fact of the realness of Jesus. And when he says his hands have handled, what he's saying is that he touched a human body that was dead and that was alive. In other words, what he's saying is that Jesus rose bodily. Jesus didn't just raise in his spirit, but he's saying that this Jesus said, I saw him dead, and then I saw him alive, and then I actually touched him. Do you remember Thomas? And Jesus said, the doubting Thomas, Jesus said, you know, put your hands in my side. And that's when he believed. But that was the resurrected, bodily resurrected Jesus Christ. And this is what John is saying. And he says in verse 2, he says, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen. You think he's making a point about that? I saw it, is what he's saying. I saw him. That which we have seen and we heard, we're declaring to you. Here's why. That you too, and me too, might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So what he's saying is, I have been called and chosen to declare to you that which I have seen, heard, experienced, and I'm testifying to you. And the reason is because I want you also to have fellowship with us. And fellowship, what that means is it's koinonia, it's relationship that's connected to the ultimate relationship. And that's why he says that fellowship that we have with each other is the fellowship that we have with God Himself. So that should, in and of itself, do something to us, that John is saying, as an eyewitness, he's saying, you could actually have fellowship with God. Yeah? You could have fellowship with God. What he's saying is you can have a relationship with the person that created the world, the universe, everything material, that you can actually have a relationship with him. This relationship is with the one who is the cause of everything caused. And this cause of everything caused is himself an uncaused cause. He's eternal. He never did not exist. This is God. And he's saying you can have a relationship with him. And that's why Jesus came ultimately, as we look at the resurrection, ultimately, our faith is so we can have a relationship with God. A relationship that was lost in the Garden of Eden because of sin, and a relationship that was restored by Jesus Christ on the cross by paying the price for our sin. And John is telling us that. So if you're in Matthew, let's take a look. You feel this urgency from the disciples. You sense this desire to want you to know, want me to know the reality of what they knew. But see, as much as they followed Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross, they weren't around. They had given up hope at that point. It was done. They went back to their jobs, their careers. It was done. Because their hope was not in the biblical Jesus. Their hope was in a Jesus that they wanted, that would set up his kingdom on earth. Their hope was not in one who came to save sinners first, but their hope was in a restoration of an earthly empire. And so as we pick up this account in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, it says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he has said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And behold, I have told you." So they went. They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will meet me." So we read this account, and we have to understand the context and the history and the things that are going on here. And basically, we pick up the story where Jesus had gone through 6 different trials throughout the night. 3 through the Roman trials and 3 through the Jewish trials. And through these illegal trials throughout the night, they couldn't really find a charge that would stick on Jesus. And Pilate, the governor of the area, the Roman governor who was in charge of keeping peace in the area of Jerusalem, basically conceded, even though his wife said, "Don't give him over to them. Don't crucify him." Even though he washed his hands and said this was an innocent man. And so Jesus begins the process of being tortured and scourged and putting a cross on his arms and legs and being affixed to that after being whipped and the crown of thorns and beaten and all those things we know. And as Jesus was there on the cross, there is this message that resonated out from the cross. As the earth became dark, it was a sign or a signal that God must judge sin. That God, because of his holiness, he must judge sin. And so the earth became dark as Jesus was on the cross. It would send a message out of the significance of sin. And mind you, this was an innocent man on the cross, a sinless, blameless man on the cross. And darkness fell over the land. And then on the cross, Jesus cried out to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And for that moment, God the Father turned on God the Son, showing us that God's holiness doesn't allow him to interact with sinfulness. Even his own Son, even the second member of the Trinity, at that moment, because Jesus became sin, God the Father had to turn away from God the Son. And yet, while this was going on, it says Jesus yielded up his spirit. Meaning, he himself was in full control of his life. And it was Jesus himself who said, "Now's the time for me to give my life to God the Father fully and completely." Why did he say it at that point? John chapter 19 tells us because he had accomplished what he set out to do. There was a time where he finished the work. He uttered the words from the cross to Tetelestai, meaning it is finished. What did he finish? He finished paying the price for our sins. And so Jesus didn't run out of breath. Jesus said, now because I have accomplished what I came to do, now I give my life to the Father. And what that tells us is that this whole plan was a plan of God because he loved us so much that he designed this whole thing so that we would not have to give account for our sins. So he paid the price for our sins for us. And then the veil tore, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. And what that tells us is what Jesus did on the cross satisfied God the Father. That it, in other words, it worked. And that veil really was a kind of a symbol of fellowship in that the lack of ability of people to have fellowship with God. The lack of ability to be close to God because of our sin. Well, the veil tore from top to bottom, meaning now because of Jesus and through his death, we could have full access to God. That's what John was talking about in the fellowship. That now because our sin was dealt with, now we could have fellowship with God. And then an earthquake happened and dead people came out of the tombs. And what that tells us is that what Jesus was doing now, as he died on the cross, that it set people free from death ultimately, because what Jesus did was he conquered death, and he is pointing to the fact that we have our ultimate hope, no matter how bad things look, in Jesus Christ. And so as this is going on, then Jesus finally was completely dead on the cross. And we know that because Pilate sent his soldiers to go and check and make sure he was dead. And we know that Jesus didn't have his legs broken like the other thieves on the cross next to him did, because he was already dead, because breaking the legs would cause an instant death. Because on the cross, you wouldn't be able to breathe anymore. But that didn't need to happen because Jesus was already dead. And just to make sure, they pierced his side with the spear and blood and water came out, again, indicating he's completely dead. And so fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, then a figure comes on the scene, Joseph of Arimathea. And he came on the scene as a rich man who owned his own tomb, which only rich men did own their own tombs. And he comes on the scene fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah 53:9, that Jesus was accounted with the wicked at his death, but with the rich after that, fulfilling another prophecy. But also these prophecies that were in play is Jesus had to be 3 days in the grave. And so all the timing had to be so specific that Jesus had to be in that tomb on Friday and he had to be out of that tomb on Sunday. And so Joseph of Arimathea, this unlikely candidate, he was part of the ruling council of the Jews who made the ruling to put Jesus to death. Although scriptures tell us that he was a dissenter. He wasn't in agreement with that. Somewhere along the lines, one of the most unlikely candidates became a believer. And not only him, then with him, Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate consented, and so he went to get the body, the dead body of Jesus. And then Nicodemus, who appeared on the scene in John chapter 3, the teacher of Jerusalem, the rabbi, the go-to guy as far as religious understanding and teaching. Now he's a follower of Jesus. He goes with Joseph of Arimathea to get the body of Jesus off the cross, to anoint it and to put it into Joseph's tomb. But not only that, the Roman soldier who is actually in charge of the process of executing Jesus, he also became a believer at the moment that Jesus was on the cross and he yielded up his spirit. That did something so powerful to the centurion that he became a follower of Jesus, and his fellow soldiers became a follower of Jesus, but yet the disciples still were not following Jesus. Isn't that wild? They're back. They've given up. They can't handle it anymore. And so the body was in the tomb. The body was embalmed with 75 pounds of spices. The body was wrapped in linen, and the body was placed in that tomb and secured with a stone, a very heavy stone, and a Roman seal and a Roman guard. And that brings us to Matthew 28. So with all this, now we pick up the story. It says, now after the Sabbath, and just for emphasis, as the first day of the week began to dawn. That description is there because of the importance of the timing of this event. The importance of this timing, it says after the Sabbath, so that means Sunday. And then just for emphasis, the first day of the week, the Jews would look at the week instead of like we do of Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, they would look at every day in reference to the Sabbath day. So the first day of the week was the Sabbath day. And then after that would be the second day, the third day, the fourth day. The reason that is being pointed out is so that you and I know and you and I can have confidence and that you and I realize that Jesus himself said something in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, in a way where he put his whole self on the line, his whole person, his whole ministry, his whole identification. And remember, this is after Jesus has spent 3 years performing miracles to demonstrate his authority over every possible thing that we can think of. Whether it be waves and wind, whether it be demons, whether it be physical illnesses of all different types. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he was doing miracles to confirm that he had power over all those things. In fact, you may remember in Luke chapter 5 with a guy that was paralyzed. And they brought him to Jesus on a mat. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. But he wasn't really thinking about his sins being forgiven. He wanted to walk. But see, what Jesus said, he said, your sins are forgiven. Only God could say that. And the scribes and the Pharisees who are in the corners watching this event, they say, he can't say that. He can't. Did you hear what he said? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus realized what they were murmuring about. And he said, so that you know that I have the power to forgive sin, rise up and walk. So he attached who he was and he attached this physical miracle of the paralytic walking to the fact that he has authority over physical illnesses, even to the extent where somebody couldn't walk. But then he used that and say, see, I can forgive sin too. And so Jesus, as he's doing all these miracles, as he's going around, even raised Lazarus from the dead, as all this is going on, we get to a place where he is fulfilling this ultimate, ultimate prophecy. And it was, Jesus said, I will rise again. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Jesus, in five times in the book of Matthew, two times in the book of Mark, and five times in the book of Luke, said he would raise again on the third day. So you have to realize that nobody can say that unless you're God. Nobody can say that I'm going to die and then on the third day I'm going to rise again. And the reason that Jesus gave them all that was so that they would believe. So don't miss that part. And not to believe in a way, like I said before, in a passive, distant way, but that you would believe and give your life wholeheartedly to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, if he's truly God, then what should be the right response? If he's truly God, and we've settled that issue in our heart, then there's no other option but to worship him as God with our whole life. But see, now we see Mary, we see these ladies, and it's pointed out that now it is that third day. This is the third day. And it's beginning to dawn, which means it's beginning to get light, but in John's account, John 20, he's saying it was still dark. So it's right at that time where the sun's just starting to come up Sunday morning. And then he points out, now he's kind of focusing on these particular women that are following Jesus. He mentions Mary Magdalene, and he mentions the other Mary. And we pointed out this is Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, if you're interested, and also the wife of Cleophas. In other words, that's to say she's not the mother of James, the brother of Jesus, a different James. But as Matthew is focusing on these women, remember, these women first met Jesus in Galilee, which was about 70 miles north of Jerusalem where they were now. Galilee, in that area around the Sea of Galilee, was the area where Jesus did most of his ministry in his early years until his last week. And Jesus, in this city of Galilee, he would come across these ladies, or should I say these ladies came across him. Mary Magdalene, one being pointed out, she was Mary Magdalene because she was from Magdala, which is a place you can go to now, but it's right on the Sea of Galilee, and she had seven demons that Jesus cast out of her. That'll get your attention. And she was devoted. And she then would, along with these other ladies, they would travel with Jesus and the disciples, and they would minister to them. They would minister to Jesus. They would minister to the disciples. And so these women saw everything that Jesus did. And then as last week, they traveled that 70 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem with Jesus. And they kept seeking after him. They kept following him. They followed him from Galilee. They followed him to the cross. They followed him in his death. And they followed him to his burial. So much so that at his burial, it was pointed out that they sat opposite of the tomb. And it says that they observed where Jesus lay. So they were right there. They saw Jesus dead, embalmed, put in the tomb. And yet, they want to get back there one more time. You see this devotion that even though Jesus was dead, that they just had such a love for him. You know, kind of like if you visit someone's grave, you love someone so much and you maybe take care of their grave or put plants down and flowers down, and you know, every so often you go there. And these ladies were devoted. But it must be pointed out, if you notice in the text, it says they came to see what? You see that? What does that say? Help me out. Anybody? What did they come to see? Yeah, the tomb. You see that? They came to see the tomb. So they were expecting just a dead Jesus. It doesn't say they're expecting to come and Jesus said he was going to rise again. So they're expecting to see the risen Jesus. They didn't do that. But at the same time, they have this notable devotion and love for Jesus. But they came simply to see the dead Jesus, and we learn in another gospel to bring more anointing spices. So as this is going on and we start to have this scene unfold, it says, and behold, there was a great earthquake. So now we start to see something really radical is happening. We saw this when Jesus was on the cross, that there was an earthquake that went throughout the land. And now we're as these ladies come to the tomb, there's an earthquake. And what caused the earthquake? It says an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. So this angel comes down from heaven, descending from heaven. And it caused, the power of this angel caused the earth to shake. But notice what this angel does. It says the angel came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I love that. Because this stone wasn't something that you'd be able just to roll back. The point of the stone was it was so heavy and it was in a groove that went alongside of the tomb that it would roll along that groove into place and stop right in front of the tomb entrance, which, by the way, is pretty small. It's you'd have to duck to get in, and some of you bigger guys would have to go sideways. I'm not saying if I went in sideways or not, but I did go in, and we don't need to know that. That's not significant to the story. But that stone, the point is that it wouldn't be able to be movable. But the angel comes, and remember, it was sealed as well. And the angel comes with all of this power of heaven. And the angel comes and moves the stone, and I love how he sits on it. To me, that's just this great picture of the darkness that was going on and what was going on in these women's mind and how bummed they were and how dark things were and how terrible things were. The best that they can do is anoint a dead body. And this angel comes and the obstacle that was put in place, the thing that worldly men and worldly people do to try to stop the things of God, an angel easily comes, rolls it back, and sits on it. Almost to say, nothing can stop our God. Almost to say, look at me sit on this thing. You're going to try to stop God? You cannot stop God. I don't care if there's a Roman soldier there, if there's a seal on the tomb, if there's a rock that you think is unmovable, nothing is hard for God. And in fact, I'm just going to sit on it to show you I can use this as my footstool. And this is an angel. This is not God. But this angel comes with the power of heaven. And notice in verse 3, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. And what this angel was presenting with was a reflection of the holiness and the glory of God. Angels hang out in the presence of God. And this angel is a messenger. Angels are messengers. And this messenger was sent from the holiness and the glory of God into this scene. And this scene, we get a contrast between heaven and earth. We get a contrast between man and God. And in this scene, this angel comes and he rolls back the stone, not so Jesus could get out, but so those ladies could get in. And the power of God is put on display, not the full power of God, but just enough to know there's something going on here that's above and beyond the normal state of affairs. So the guards in verse 4 that were with them or that were at this scene, they shook for fear of him, of the angel, and they became like dead men. Now, isn't that a picture? You have these women, I picture, just so sweet and precious and devoted and loving and kind. And they're there at the tomb and an earthquake happens. That in and of itself would be pretty freaky. And then the presence of this angel, it actually caused Roman soldiers who were to be strong and brave and not fearing, it caused them to fear. What was going on? Why the different reactions? Why did these guards fear? And it says they became like dead men. They were so afraid that they became like dead men. And isn't that interesting? That there's going to be a time when no matter how tough we are, no matter how strong we are, no matter how self-reliant we are, self-sufficient we are, nobody is going to be able to stand on their own merit before a holy God. And this is just an angel. No one will be able to stand before an almighty, holy God on their own. And these men are an example. They became like dead men. They were on the wrong side. They were trying to prevent this from happening. Instead of being for God and with God, they were against God. And this is how it always ends up when we are against God. So this scene, as we see it, what we're seeing is this darkest of days becomes the greatest of all victories. But as Jesus is not in the tomb, and we kind of get this symbolic picture of light coming, of the day dawning, of the day starting, that what is happening at this moment is something that will continue for eternity. And that is, the darkest of days has turned into the greatest of days, the greatest of light. And that's why in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So in verse 5, the angel says to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified." And I think that point right there is worth a second look, no pun intended. Because the angel is saying, "I know that you seek Jesus." And remember, they didn't seek a risen Jesus. But their desire was to show love and devotion to Jesus, and nothing was stopping them. So they would just keep pressing in, keep going, and nothing stopped them. And now you have the angel communicating, because of their pursuit of Jesus, they didn't have to be afraid of him. In fact, what they're about to find out is the greatest news that they could ever imagine. But I think it's worth noting that it is for those who really want to know Jesus, will know Jesus. For those who truly desire the truth, will truly find it. And in many cases, people don't find the truth because they really don't want to know the truth. The truth has implications. The truth can be scary. The truth can be inconvenient. But the truth doesn't acquiesce to what we want. The truth is the truth. And it's our job to acquiesce to the truth and not the other way around. But see, these ladies wanted to know the truth. And so they're seeking Jesus. And then the angel says he's not here. And then he says why? He is risen. And then notice what it says next. See that? As he said. As he said. That's so important. He did it as he said. He's fulfilling his own words. He's fulfilling his own scriptures. He's doing exactly what he foretold that he would. And this is how we know it's true. He said it before and then he did it. And he said it before he did it. And he did it in a way that only God can do these things. Only God can arrange and orchestrate these events to this degree and to this point. And so this was the hinge in which the life of these women changed. This was the fulfillment of what Jesus was saying. And most importantly, it's not just that Jesus rose again from the dead to prove that he was God. That is an aspect of that. But what he was also doing is showing us that he himself conquered death so that those who believe in him also will conquer death. That was the whole point. And the whole point is Jesus rose again. And so, like Jesus, if you put your faith in him, you will rise again. How will you rise again? You will rise in a glorified body like Jesus. You will raise again to live forevermore in your glorified body with Jesus. So he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And the other gospels tell us she went in and his grave clothes were set in such a way where it was just as if Jesus rose through those grave clothes. They're in the same exact position. Another proof and evidence that Jesus rose in his glorified body through those grave clothes and through that grave wall or that rock that was put in place. And so in verse 7, it says, go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him, and behold, I have told you. So, mind you, this resurrection from the dead, this was just the beginning. Because as Jesus rose from the dead, he was hanging around for 40 days as a resurrected Savior. He was interacting, eating with people, touching people, shaking hands, hugging people. He was doing all these things for 40 days and seen by over 500 people. And then he was seen ascending into heaven in his glorified body. And then we are told he is now sitting on the right hand of the Father. And we are told that he will come back again. And we are waiting for that. And we are told that this risen Messiah, this risen God, this risen Savior will then set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then after that will rule and reign for all eternity in the new heaven and new earth. So that's why we're excited today. Because the resurrection just started this whole thing. And finally, let's finish with this in verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb. Talk about a game changer, right? They went out with fear and great joy. And they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. Isn't that the first mention in Matthew of the resurrected Jesus? He's telling people, rejoice. So shouldn't we rejoice? That was his message. Rejoice. Look at me, I'm alive. Death could not hold me. The grave couldn't hold me. And this is just the beginning. Go tell the disciples, I'll meet you in Galilee. We'll go hang out. I'll barbecue. We're going to love it. It's going to be awesome. And then you're going to be given a ministry to tell people about this. And then one day you're going to be with me in heaven for all eternity. And this is why he's saying rejoice. At this moment, then everything, concern, worry, discouragement, it all dissolved in the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. And so they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so this last point I find is so amazing. Their response to the risen Savior was to fall at his feet and worship him. And this is what it means to be a Christian. Please don't think being a Christian is about all this other stuff. It all boils down to Jesus is God who came to earth to take our place on the cross as a substitute for sin. That he rose again so that we can have new life in him because our sins are forgiven. And now our life is to be lived at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. It's so easy to get distracted by so many things. And there's so many things that you can look at on the internet and YouTube and all these things. But just know this, Christianity is worshiping Jesus Christ and having a relationship with him. It's not about a dead religion. It's about a living Savior. And you and I worship that living Savior. And we, as Jesus said, experience life and that more abundantly because we have received the life of Jesus Christ. And so that's all that it comes down to. And we have to come to a place then this morning where no matter where we've come this morning and what our ideas and our thoughts are, is Jesus who he said he was? And if he is, then the only response is to worship at his feet. This is the highest plane of living that a human being can have, is to live in worship of God. Do not ever take that for granted. This is a privilege. Through the Old Testament, it was all about stay away from God. He's holy. He's powerful. Stay away from God. And then when Jesus came, it's come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But it's only on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ that we can come. So we should never take that for granted. We should never be okay with churches closing down. We should never be okay with human institutions trying to stop worship. Because Jesus has risen from the dead. And nothing can stop Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today that have come to worship you. Come to know you. And for many, that may mean that today is a day where they have to truly come to you as you are. It may mean for some that they've had some sort of presuming about you instead of surrendering to you. I pray for anybody that has replaced a true relationship with you with any sort of religion or any sort of tradition or any sort of human work. I pray that we had just come to the place where you have done everything necessary and it's our job to respond to you by worshiping you as our Lord and Savior. So Lord, if anybody is here and they're not sure right now, not sure where you will spend eternity, if you don't know that, if you're not sure, you have to settle that today. You have to settle it today. Because you don't know. And once that final bell rings for our life, it is final. And what we do now in this life determines how we will spend eternity. And so this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity to settle it. This is an opportunity to say, Lord, I believe. This is an opportunity to say, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. This is an opportunity to say, Lord, have mercy on me. This is an opportunity to say, Lord, I surrender. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death and separation from God for all eternity. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. And so it's just a matter of you saying, Lord, please forgive me. I believe. I surrender to you. This Easter, make this your true resurrection. The day that you have resurrected and become born again and a new creation in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's all stand and let's have our victory song as we finish up. God bless you guys. Enjoy the rest of your day. And remember, He is risen. He is risen.